In 1779, a Church of England priest named John Newton published a collection of hymns called Olney Hymns. Hymn 41 in this collection was written 6 years prior as an illustration for one of his sermons, and this hymn, along with most of the hymns in this collection, initially remained unknown, but eventually, across the Atlantic here in the U.S., it became increasingly popular as the decades and the centuries wore on. So popular that hymn became, in fact, that today the Library of Congress has a collection of published recorded performances of this hymn by more than 3,000 different musicians or ensembles, which they say is, quote, undoubtedly the largest such collection of a single musical work in the recorded sound collection of the Library of Congress. You and I, most likely, are more familiar with Olney Hymns number 41 by its later title and setting, Amazing Grace. What you may be less familiar with is the story of the Reverend John Newton. He once described his younger days prior to his conversion by saying, I was formerly one of Satan's active under-tempters, and had my influence been equal to my wishes, I would have carried all the human race with me. A common drunkard or profligate is a petty sinner to what I was. Newton was a sailor, and after serving in the Navy and then being discharged, he had a career in the Atlantic slave trade. And he was known amongst his fellow sailors as a profane, vulgar, and unruly sailor and crewmate, and he was so unruly, even towards his superiors, that at one point, the captain of the ship he was serving on actually handed him over to be enslaved himself to a local ruler in what is today Sierra Leone. Later, after being rescued on his journey back to England, he experienced a religious conversion that eventually led him to enter the ministry and serve as a priest, where he became a well-loved and active and a very involved minister with the people in the village of Olney, which is where he wrote, among other hymns, the hymn that we know so well, whose words, knowing his story, for me at least, have become much more impactful, much more visceral. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amazing Grace, even though it has become quite familiar, and even familiar to those outside of the church and in non-religious contexts, what it reflects is a very dramatic and pronounced conversion experience. There was the John Newton before Christ and John Newton after. Newton lived a life that indicated he was unrighteous. But experiencing and meeting Christ, his identity was changed. He became, by being declared by Christ, righteous. In other words, he became justified, or he was justified. In the Bible, the word righteousness is used to describe what it means to be in a right relationship with God. When humanity sinned and broke our relationship with God, we entered a state of unrighteousness. We were separated from God, no longer in communion, in relationship. To go from an unrighteous state of being separate from God to a righteous state, being in right relationship, in connection, communion with God, humanity needs to be justified. A word which the Bible uses to describe the action of being set right, something being put in order. In other words, having our relationship with God made right. God's story of redemption throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of him justifying his people, providing the way for unrighteous humanity to be declared righteous, to be set right. And the way that God does that justification is through his covenant, the promises that he makes to his people. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, and he makes a promise to him that through Abraham, he's going to make a people for himself. To be righteous, to be in right relationship with God, means to be a part of God's people, a part of his family. Later on, the writers of the books in the New Testament, reflecting on this covenant promise, the covenant with Abraham, they recognize and they describe the way that Jesus, who is Israel's Messiah, fulfills that covenant. And in fulfilling the covenant, brings all people, both Jews and Gentiles, into God's family by giving them the status of being righteous, being a member of God's covenant family. This morning, in our gospel lesson, Jesus is telling us a story that he originally gave to Jewish people, people in God's covenant family, who considered themselves righteous on the basis of that status, and used that to despise the rest of the people who did not measure up, who did not attain that covenant status. In this parable, we meet a righteous man and an unrighteous man, but the way that Jesus paints this picture is meant to challenge his original audience, and by extension us, to challenge our understanding of what it means for us to be righteous, what it means for us to be members of the covenant family. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or a publican. And we have to recognize, because Pharisees and tax collectors are some of the common characters that we encounter in the gospel stories, how significant this choice of characters is in Jesus' story. If we were to sort of try to translate Pharisee and tax collector into our contemporary social context, we might come up with something like, two men went to church, one a minister, the other a criminal. One a successful and respected businessman, a generous tither, a member of the vestry, the other a convict who had never been hadn't been in church since being released from prison. The Pharisees were religious leaders in the Jewish community of Jesus' day. They were the religious conservatives of the day. They were deeply concerned with Orthodox doctrine. They had spent, at this point, centuries fighting against, resisting the other big Jewish group we hear about in the Gospels, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of the worship of God's people, and they had become corrupt. They had become lax. They had become greedy. And the Pharisees, among other groups, but the Pharisees were a significant group of Jewish leaders who opposed the Sadducees and sought to renew the life of Israel. And they did that because they cared about the Bible. They cared about the Torah, the law of God, and its proper interpretation and its proper application. In that way, they weren't too dissimilar from a church like All Saints. We are part of the Reformed Episcopal Church, not the mainline Episcopal Church. And without getting into ecclesiastical politics, the point is there's a reason that groups like All Saints meet together in the way that we do. It's because we care about what God's Word has told us. We care about how we live as members of God's covenant family. We care about how we worship him, how we read the scriptures, and how we apply them in our life. On the opposite side of the Pharisee, we have the tax collector, who represents sort of an archetypical sinner. And they were reviled, not just because, like many of us today, I'm sure, first century Palestinian Jews hated paying their taxes, but because the taxes that these people were collecting were taxes for Rome. And the relationship between the Jewish people living in Israel and Rome was not like the relationship between people in Lynchburg or Virginia and the federal government in D.C. The relationship between Rome and Israel was one of a foreign invader that had conquered, colonized, and subjugated the local people, and then imposed taxes in order to fund the needs of the empire. And so tax collectors, who we meet a lot of, one of them is on one of our windows back there, St. Matthew. These were people who were hated partially because they had betrayed their people. They were traitors collaborating with colonizers. And on top of that, they commonly extorted their brothers and sisters in order to make extra money for themselves on top of what Rome was demanding they collect. And so we have somebody in the story, a Pharisee, committed to his identity as a faithful Israelite, a faithful member of God's covenant family. And on the other side, a traitor who had betrayed his people, his covenant people, and betrayed the law that he ought to have followed. And the Pharisee clarifies just why it is that he ought to be remembered as righteous. He says, praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, which is the same word in Greek for unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee looks at his identity. He takes stock of what he does as a result of who he is as a Hebrew. He is a Jew, part of God's family, who has remained committed to that identity found in the Torah, the law, the prophets, the writings of the Old Testament. He points to his identity, his own identity, that he has maintained by his own good works, by his own commitment to the good works that God has asked him to do. And in that way, he is trying to justify himself, not to earn his salvation, not to earn his status, but to say, I am one who is to be recognized as having the status of covenant member, of being saved because of who I am, because of who I am, we might inflect it. And remember, this is exactly the group of people Jesus is talking to, people who trusted in themselves to be righteous, considered themselves just covenant people, and despised others. In verse 13, Jesus goes on, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The difference between the two prayers and the difference between these two men in the story is that the tax collector does not try to justify himself. Rather than appeal to his own identity, maybe he could come up with reasons why he has done the things he's done, or come up with a reason that it's actually a good thing to serve the Roman Empire, or maybe that I haven't really done anything wrong. I haven't actually broken the law. I am a Jew just as much as this Pharisee. Instead of appealing to his identity, he appeals to God's identity. He is a sinner. He is a covenant Hebrew, a covenant person of God, who has broken the covenant that he was born into. And his response is to turn to God to ask for mercy, to be restored into God's family. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector understand the importance of being justified, being declared righteous as covenant members of God's family. But the Pharisee looks to justify himself, while the tax collector looks to God to justify him. Both men know they need to receive from God the status of God's covenant child. The difference is the Pharisee looks at his identity, a Hebrew lawkeeper. The tax collector looks at God's identity, the merciful covenant keeper. And Jesus tells us that God listens to the tax collector. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It is by looking to God for our righteousness, to God for our identity as covenant people of God, that we are justified, declared righteous. God is the one who provides our righteousness by bringing us into his covenant family, just like he has done since the beginning of his walk with Abraham. But the question that Jesus is posing to us today through this parable is, whom or what or whom do we look to for the foundation of that covenant status? Do we trust in our identity, our status, whether that's socially, religiously, economically? Do we trust in who and what we're able to be and do to remain in that status as covenant child? Or do we trust in God's mercy? Do we trust that it is God who turns us from unrighteous, declaring us righteous to be the people of God? The question is, where is our foundation? And Jesus wants us to look at not only where we are placing our trust for our foundation in our covenant status, but what it means to be part of Israel, part of God's people. And St. Paul knew this question. He understood this question. In 1 Corinthians 15, most of that chapter is a magnificent summary of the gospel message, probably the best in the whole New Testament. We heard the most concise version of it. Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. It's this message that saves us. Jesus, his resurrection, is the basis for our salvation, the basis for our justification, because it is Jesus who brings us into God's family, into the covenant people of God. Jesus is the foundation as Israel's Messiah for Israel's covenant. And later in the chapter, Paul is going to say, if Jesus is not who he says he was, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then there's no point for us to be doing any of this. We might as well just forget about Christianity, because even if everything else is in place, if Jesus's identity is not who he said it was, if he is not the Messiah who fulfills the covenant of God and is raised from the dead for our salvation, then we have nothing to stand on. Jesus declares us righteous because Jesus fulfilled the covenant of righteousness that God made first with Abraham and that God has administered throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and throughout the church since then. And Jesus is the one who makes us part of that covenant. And so it's no accident that Paul, as he's expositing this gospel message, mentions his own conversion experience, so to speak, his own experience with God's covenant. And he attributes it to the working of God in Christ, not his own identity and status. Paul looks at his life before Christ as a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of God's family, and says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. In verse 10 of chapter 15, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul is a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee who was zealous for his faith. Elsewhere, he talks about being a Hebrew of Hebrews and blameless with respect to the law. He thought, because of who he was part of the covenant, and those who were looking elsewhere for their foundation, their trust, those Jews who had turned to the way of Christ to identify who is part of the covenant, were blaspheming. Paul was zealous for his faith on the basis of his covenant status as Jewish person. When he meets Christ on the road to Damascus, he learns what the tax collector illustrates for us in Jesus' parable. It's the grace of God justifying us, making us part of the covenant through joining us to his Messiah, Jesus. And so although Paul was unworthy to be called an apostle, he did place his faith, place his trust on the foundation of Christ's identity rather than his own, and he went on to be used as the church's greatest apostle. The gospel lesson today, and the way that it worked itself out in Paul's life, and the way that it works itself out in the life of all the saints that have gone before us and that are in this room today, invites us to reflect on our own lives, reflect on our own view of ourselves. Who represents us? Who relates to us in the story? The Pharisee or the tax collector? Are we somebody trying to rely on our own identity and status to be God's child? Or are we somebody who is recognizing that without God's mercy in Christ, we do not have what it takes to remain in the family of God, to be made a child of God. Both people, Pharisee and tax collector, have received and are receiving the offer of Jesus to us. The answer to both sides of the spectrum, those who know and recognize our unrighteousness and those who look to ourselves to remain righteous, have the same call to repent, to believe the gospel of Christ crucified, to believe that he was raised again for our sins, so that we could be joined into him by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, making us adopted children of God, members of his covenant people. Instead of trusting in our bank accounts, our reputations, our occupations, our voting history, our family history, the thing that declares us righteous is Jesus, the Messiah who fulfills all the promises of God, in whom all the promises of God are yes, and that includes the promise to make us go from unrighteous to righteous, from outside of relationship with God to inside his covenant family. When we are adopted into God's family, then, we live a different life. Paul says that the grace of God did not work in vain in him, but on the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The Olympics have been going on, and I'm sure across the world, not just the country, lots of well-meaning preachers have attempted cliche or trite Olympic metaphors. And hopefully it won't be too bad, but I'm going to try one. You need to, if you want to be a medalist in the Olympics, you need a natural gifting. You need a status that comes biologically, that you're born with certain talent, certain maybe intuition, maybe you're a certain height or you're able to run a certain speed. You're born able-bodied, so you're able to actually perform the athletic feats. But being naturally gifted, having the status of athletic, Olympic level person isn't good enough to get on the podium. You need to spend, I mean, really every waking moment dedicated to training, to learning the sport that you're a part of, to practicing, drilling. You need to work at what you do in order to be the best. It's not a great metaphor, but when we are baptized into Christ, we receive a status. We receive a new identity. We receive certain inborn realities that are the grace of God given to us. To summarize, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are joined to the body of Christ as adopted children of God the Father. We are declared righteous before God as a gift to us. That's the basis, the only basis, for our righteousness, whether we were a faithful Hebrew of Hebrews beforehand, or whether we were a pagan Gentile beforehand. But if those brought into the covenant through Christ do not cultivate the gift that we have been given, the gifts that we have been given, we will not become holy people. We will not live like God's covenant people ought to live. We need to work at it. And we need to keep in mind that our foundation is still always only Jesus Christ. And that's why we come to the altar every single week and we receive the grace that he gives to us through his body, through his blood. We are nourished by the heavenly food that he has given to us. And it's through that nourishment that is the gift, the meal for God's covenant people, that we are able to grow in wisdom, in virtue, in holiness, in faithfulness to Christ's covenant. To use Paul's words, we need to work hard, but it is God's grace that works through us. And it is God's grace that he gives to his people. And all of us who have been baptized through, by baptism, through faith, been joined to Jesus Christ, are made members of his family. And we have been declared righteous so that we can live as a nation of priests, the city on a hill, the light of the world, calling the rest of the nations into covenant relationship with God. And so individually, today, and collectively, as the congregation of all saints, turn to Jesus for the first time or for the millionth time. Trust in his gospel. He is the one who died and rose again for our sins in order to bring us into God's family. And it is through that grace that God has given us through his Messiah Jesus that we can sing along with Paul and all the other saints who have gone before us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amen.